Morning, saints. Pardon? Right. Welcome, everybody. So we're going to carry on again today through our studies in the book of Judges. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Judges chapter 6. And we'll start to look at another judge and someone that God has raised up. Last time we looked at Deborah, whom was both prophet and judge, and how she brought deliverance. And the land had rest for a period of 40 years under Deborah. And again, with Judges, you've got the same cycle happens again, time and time again, that the people are brought back to God and all is good. But after a period of time, the same thing happens. They fall away from God. They take on idolatry again, and God allows them to be defeated and ruled, and then he'll raise someone up. The same cycle happening time and time again. And again, it is a picture for us of the cycles that we go through in our Christian life, that at times we are defeated and at times we are led astray, and God has to draw us back to himself. So in Judges chapter 6, we're going to look at Gideon. And interesting, the Holy Spirit gives three chapters on Gideon. Some of the judges, he'll only give a few verses. Some he'll give a whole chapter. Gideon, there's a lot to learn in the life of Gideon. And the Spirit gives us three chapters to really look at what was going on with him. It gives three chapters also with Samson. So when we get to that, there's a bit there too. So we'll start, and we'll only do part of this morning, because obviously it's an ongoing story. So Judges chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up also, and the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, so our enemy this time is a new enemy. It's actually a combination. It's a tag team of Midian and the Amalekites and the people of the east. So what do we know about Midian? Where did the Midianites come from? Does anyone know?
Descended in the middle of the night. I always call them the Midianites.
The Midianites. They're actually related again, like Moab and Ammon. They're actually related. Abraham took his concubine, Keturah, which produced Midian. So they're actually related to the Jews. Again, we've got, just like you've got Ishmael, you had Midian comes out of Abraham's relationship with one of his concubines. And Midian, he separated himself from the family, went toward the east, and he had four sons. The Midianites, you remember the story when Joseph was thrown into the pit and taken down into Egypt? It was the Midianites that took him down to Egypt. They come from the east, and they were travelling down toward Egypt to buy and sell and do all that sort of stuff. The Midianites are really closely connected with Moab, whom we saw with their king Eglon. Here's a picture of the world. You see those two together all the time, and it was Moab and the Midianites that actually hired Balaam to curse Israel. Midian means strife. That's what Midian means. And so in that regard, it pictures, because Midian is closely connected with Moab, you've got the Midianites, which means strife, and you've got Amalek, which we've looked at that before, is a picture of the flesh, or that fleshly nature that God had said that he was going to be at war with from generation to generation. There would never be a time that he was not at war against the Amalekites. And the Amalekites is that fleshly nature that we all have, that self-fleshly nature that has no time whatsoever for God, all the things of God. So you've got a tag team here. Midianites is a picture of the world and the strife that the world brings, tied up or connected to the Amalekites, the fleshly nature. And neither of these two have any time whatsoever for God. You've got the world and the flesh trying to oppose and bring down and subdue the people of God. And it's a real picture of the things that we actually face. You know, those two things, our fleshy nature and the world and the strife that comes with the world, is something that continues to rob us or tries to rob us of our inheritance in God. All that God has for us, these two oppose. And your fleshy nature will be like that. It will always oppose. It has no time for God or his ways or his promises toward you. So this enemy is a little bit different because it doesn't actually dwell in the land like the other enemies did. You notice here that it says here, so it was in verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up also, and the Amalekites and the people on the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither for their sheep, their ox, or their donkey. So this enemy didn't dwell in the land, but it came in at times of opportunity. And this must have been incredibly frustrating for the nation. Well, you imagine everyone here, a lot of people have got their own gardens. Let's say you sow in your garden and you're right into your gardening and the produce is for your family and everything. And just before harvest time, you imagine if your neighbour jumped over the fence and stole everything that you had. Well, this enemy, they come into the land when it's time to harvest. And it says that they come and they were like locusts. They were as numerous as locusts. So all of these people from the east, they wouldn't dwell in the land, but they would come when it was time to bring about the harvest. So all the efforts that they put in to sow and gather food for them as families and as a nation, for everything that they owned, they wouldn't actually see any of it. They would put in the hard work, but they wouldn't see any of it. So it pictures that there's times that our enemy is really strong against us, and it always seems to be when you're actually either the closest to God or things are going really well for you in your Christian life or you're about to obtain things, then all of a sudden you find either strife against you or the Amalekites that come in and try to rob, try to destroy, try to subdue everything that you're about to inherit. And it's just a continual fight that for 7 years, the nation of Israel is under this. So this enemy is different. It doesn't dwell in the land. It actually just comes in whenever it sees the right time. When it's an opportune time and it comes. And it pictures for us those two elements, the world and the flesh. So in verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. So with all this affliction, it did what God had intended, and that is it turned their hearts back toward God again. And affliction has got that purpose to it, that it causes you to actually seek God, even though you don't like it. And normally our first response is we want to get out from trouble. We just want to be free from trouble. We want to be delivered from trouble, first of all. That's our first natural response. But God actually doesn't deliver them straight away. He doesn't deliver them straight up. What he does is he actually sends his prophet to them first. And the prophet is unnamed. And the prophet's message is really this, that in verse 9, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So from God's perspective, it wasn't just about freeing them straight away. It was about instruction. He wanted to actually let them know, yes, I'm a God of love. I've done all these things in the past for you. I'm with you. My goodness and my grace is toward you. I've delivered you. I've done all these things for you. But yet, the very thing that I told you to do, you've actually disobeyed me. So he was wanting to instruct the people first about their failures, not only his goodness toward them, his grace toward them, but also in the fact that they had failed. They had taken on the other gods of the Amorites. And because of that, this is what happened to the nation. So it was instruction first before deliverance, not just, but we all, when we want to, we're in trouble, we want to get out of it straight away. It's all we want to be free. And God is actually instructing the people first of all before he actually frees them. So verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. This is the second occurrence of the angel of the Lord, and it's one of those, however they say it, those pre-comings of Christ where he comes as the angel of the Lord. The first one was, remember, he came up from Gilgal to Bochim at the start of the book of Judges. The nation had moved and he came up to Bochim, which means weeping. And he came from Gilgal, and we talked about the significance of Gilgal, toward Bochim, and he brought about repentance, and he said, why have you departed from me? This is the second time. And he comes and sits under this terebinth tree. And we're introduced to this deliverer, really, or this judge that God is going to raise up. And his name is Gideon. And you see him threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Gideon means cutter down. And you're going to see when we go through with his life that he actually, why his name is called that, cutter down, to bring down or to cut down. But the first picture you've got of him really is threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Where did you normally thresh wheat?
On a hill.
On a hill. Exactly. It's normally the top of the hill. And you had to either drive over it with cattle or beat it and crush it in such a way. And then they would throw it in the air so that you had the wind. It was always on top of the hill. You had to get the wind through it so it would separate the wheat from the chaff. So it was normally done on top of the hill. Gideon is doing it in the wine press. Where was the wine press? The bottom of the hill. Exactly. So what they would normally do is they would always gather the grapes up, and to make it easy, you would go down. You know, carry your grapes down. And it was a rock that was normally hewn out in the middle where you could get in there and jump around and press it all down and squash it with a little funnel out the end that would go down into another little area that the liquid would go. So here you find Gideon. He's not at the top of the hill. He's at the bottom of the hill in a wine press. There wouldn't have been any wind. Normally not any wind anyway at the bottom of the hill. If he'd thrown it up, it probably would have just come down around his head. He wouldn't have been able to drive cattle and other bits and pieces that they used to have to crush it and thresh it over it. So he's probably in there just smashing it with something, trying to separate, you know, the wheat from the chaff. And it would have been hard, laborious work. And this angel of the Lord is sitting under the tree watching this guy do this. And in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, the other night, Jack said to me, asked me a Bible question. And I said to him, okay, who was the guy that was in a wine press threshing wheat, hiding from the Midianites? And God said to him, you're a mighty man of valor. And he didn't know it. And I said, Gideon, you know. And he said to me, is God mocking him? And when you first read it, it almost seems like that, because God is calling him a mighty man of valor, but he's hiding. He's in hiding. He should have been on top of the hill threshing out wheat, but he's in the bottom because he's afraid to lose it. He's afraid of the Midianites. If he was a mighty man of valor...
I might call him smart.
Shrewd.
Shrewd. Deceiving the enemy.
If he had been a mighty man of valor, he would have been either taking the Midianites on, he would have been doing it out in the open, he would have been gathering arms, he would have been fighting against this people that come through to destroy everything that they actually put all their hard work in to grow and obtain. And God calls him a mighty man of valor, but yet he's in hiding. So when Jack said that to me, is God mocking him, with all his insecurities and fear? He should have been at the top of the hill, but he was at the bottom. So is God mocking him, or does God see something in this person of whom he can actually use despite his weaknesses? And I think it's the second one,
I think God saw a vision of him in the future taking on a mighty warrior. Although at that point in time, he didn't look like a mighty warrior with a sword and armour and stuff like that, leading anybody except some grapes and wheat.
The warrior. So the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And then Gideon responds to him in this way. He says, "O my Lord," in verse 13, "if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And he asked a really important question that I think all of us actually ask at times. If God is for us, then why has all this happened to us? Why? If God's for us, why has this happened to us? Why are we living in caves and dens and strongholds? Why everything that we sow, why is it all stolen for us? If God loves us, why do we find ourselves under persecution? Why do we find ourselves in trouble? Why are we beaten down and oppressed? If God is a God of love and he actually cares for us as a nation, then why? And for all of us, when trouble comes our way, when persecution or affliction or any type of trouble, we actually ask those questions. Why? If God is for me, why? And Jesus actually even said the same thing, that in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble.
It's a will.
You will have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But be of good cheer. His question is a normal one. If God is a God of love, then why has all this trouble actually occurred to us? Now, the prophet came previous, and he actually answered that question. He said, Yes, God loves you. He's done all these things for you, but yet you've moved. It doesn't mean that God still doesn't love you, but he's allowed the circumstances of your disobedience to actually buffet you. But Gideon is asking this very same question. And his second one is, where are all his miracles? And when you're in trouble, when you're afflicted in some way, whether it be health, relationships, money, all those types of things that get persecution, you want a miracle. You just want God to actually perform something like he did in the past and just remove it from your life. And we all want a miracle. We all want a quick way out of something that is afflicting us. And that's the most natural thing to do. Where are his miracles? He did these things in the past. Why, if he is a God of love, why are we in trouble? And why is there not a miracle that's happening for us? And at times, God does perform miracles. I was thinking about Paul in the Bible, when him and Silas, they're chucked into prison. And they're only in there and they're singing hymns, and next minute God performs this great miracle. The doors open up and they're able to walk on out. And it's not long. So God performs this great miracle, this prison break for him. But it's not long before he's back in prison, And it's 2 hours and it's 2 days and then it's 2 months and it's 2 years, but the doors haven't actually opened. But what happens during that time? Paul is able to actually write letters that have been an encouragement to people all down through the centuries about Christian life. He writes letters to all of these churches. Now, was God performing a miracle in the first instance, but not in the second? And you would have to answer no, because God is always active and he is always performing a miracle. And the miracle was that he was going to make Paul a blessing to millions of people down through the ages, even though he was in prison. But he was going to become a blessing to all of us that have read what he has written to those churches about the Christian life, about Christian conduct, about Christ being who he is as the preeminent one. So God, sometimes we want a big sign, you know, we want God to perform a miracle and we think that he's only working in those things. But I would like to say that God is actually always performing a miracle. He's constantly performing a miracle. Because if you're in Christ, there is one goal of God, and that is to conform you to the image of his Son. And that is working a miracle. He is continually working a miracle in your life, no matter where you find yourself, in whatever circumstance you find yourself, he is working toward that goal. And that is a miracle in process. He's always working. So Gideon's thing, why haven't we got this big miracle? He didn't understand what God was working in his own life, let alone the nation. And God is always active. Even though it's hard, even though it's something that you just want to get out from, God is working a miracle. It's interesting in verse 12 when the Lord is with you, God brings it right back into the singular. And you know, like when you look at the oppression that the nation was under, God was still saying to Gideon, I am with you. He brings it right back into the singular. He personalizes it. And it will be the same for us. When our Western countries are virtually trying to remove God out of everything, you know, there will be a consequence down in time, you know. And we will suffer the consequences of a nation and a society that is actually removing itself from any evidence of God or any of his authority over our lives. And we're trying to throw the whole lot out. Well, the secular society is trying to remove God from every really aspect. And there will be a consequence. You take something out, something will come in, you know. But just like here with Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you. He personalizes it, and it'll be the same with us. We may be in a society that is slipping right out the back door, and there will be consequences, but God is with you, despite what is going on, just like he was with Gideon. So, where we get to? Verse 14. Okay, so, and then the Lord turned to him and said, go, and he doesn't answer his question. And I think God doesn't actually answer that question about why. When things happen to us, we want to know why, and a lot of times God actually doesn't answer that question. He won't actually tell you, and he didn't hear for Gideon. Gideon had a moan, why don't you love us? He's virtually blaming God, and why don't you perform a miracle? But God doesn't actually answer that question for him. He says, he turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he says, go in this might that you have. And when you think about Gideon, here he is hiding in the wine press. What sort of might did he have? What sort of valor did he have? It was actually pretty small. It was pretty small. And when I read that, I was actually really encouraged, because what God is saying to him is, you may have the absolute insignificant or small amount of courage, the small amount of faith, and the small amount of valor, but go, because I will be with you. So all he's actually asking of Gideon is, with the tiny bit that you've actually got, even though it's insignificant, I want you to go. And I will be with you. And his response is so much like many of us. Verse 15, so he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." So instantly, his eyes turn inwardly upon himself, and all he talks about is the poverty of his tribe, and that he's the least in his father's house. God chose the weakest person he could actually find. And I love that about God. And all through this book of Judges, it's all about God choosing the weak things to shame the strong or to bring down the mighty. And he's gone to the smallest tribe in Israel, and he's gone to the most insignificant family in that tribe, and he's actually gone to the least person in that family. And he said, "You are a mighty man of valor." But for Gideon, everything is turned back in on himself. And you see here that the self nature, he's not full of himself and pride. "Yeah, I can do this." It's the opposite. It's not a big I, it's a little I. But that's just as dangerous. The little I, you know, quite often we talk about someone who is absolutely full of themselves and, you know, they've got what it takes and pride just stands out, you know. But the little I is just, it's the same coin flipped over. It's still the self nature. And it's actually another form of pride where you see yourself as worthless, weak, insignificant, you don't have what it takes. But it's still the self nature, and it's still focused upon yourself as opposed to God. Big I, little I. Gideon's got a little I. He says, "I'm worthless, I'm weak, I'm insignificant. How can I save Israel?" So there's lots of similarities between Moses and actually Gideon. You remember when God showed up to call Moses? Turns up in a burning bush. And Moses turns aside to see it. The bush is on fire, but not consumed. It's a strange sight. And God speaks to him out of the bush and says, "Look, I've seen the affliction of my people." And Moses says, "Yeah, that's really bad. And their cry has come up to me. And now I'm going to send you." And Moses is like, "What? Why are you going to send me? I can't go." You know, instantly, as soon as the call came for him to actually go, his eyes come back in upon himself. And he sees himself as absolutely worthless and incapable of going. And he says, "Well, what am I going to say? Who sent me? They won't accept me." And God says, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." And he says, "Well, I need a sign." And next minute, "I can't go because I'm not eloquent. You know, I can't talk." You know, so he comes up with all of these insecurities and inferiorities that we all have about doing what God has called us to do. And in the end, God has to say to him, "Look, I'll bring Aaron. He'll help you. You can go." And in the end, he virtually says to him, "Look, who made man's mouth? Who made his eyes? Who made his ears? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with you." Exactly what he says to Gideon, "Go, I will be with you." And so what God is saying here is that if you've got eyes to twinkle, if you've got ears that flap, and if you've got lips that wobble up and down, you've got what it takes to go. And God will do the rest. And that whole thing about the Moses and the burning bush is just such a wonderful picture, really. Major Ian Thomas, if any of you guys have heard him, he just nails it when he says, it's not the bush that counts. Any old bush will do. It wasn't the bush that counted, you know. Any old bush will do. It's not the bush that counts, it's the life inside. God chose a bush to have his presence in it, and that bush was on fire but not consumed. And the picture there is really the vessel. Doesn't matter what vessel it is that God actually uses, but the life inside is what counts. And Gideon and Moses are very similar in this regard. All they were filled with was their own insecurities. I remember the first time I used to do a lot of missions, short-term missions, and used to go to Thailand quite a bit to the Karen tribes and really enjoyed it. But I had an incredible fear, a big fear of speaking. And we used to go on these trips, and it's amazing what you will do to manipulate circumstances to get out of things of what you're afraid of. So we would go there, and we'd do every night. I'd put my hand up straight away to be involved in the skits and the dramas, because I didn't want to be the guy that gave the message, you know. So you would manipulate things so that you found yourself in a comfortable position. And I'd do it all the time. And because I really was afraid, didn't want to be the person that spoke. And so we got there one night, and all the tribes were going to come in from all the surrounding hills, and there was going to be a lot of people. And the leader that was with us sat us down. Okay, this is tonight, we've got all these people coming in. Yeah, that's good. Now, before I could say I'll be involved in the skits, he said, "Fraser, tonight you're speaking." And within about 2 minutes, I'd gone off my food, which is quite a hard thing to do for me. I had come down, I was sick all afternoon, and thought I was coming down with some Asian bug that was going to just render me useless for the night. Honestly, I felt so sick. All fear, all insecurities, I can't do this. Trying to worm my way out, but I couldn't, you know. And we had to use an interpreter, and I knew there was going to be heaps of people because all the tribes were coming in. So you just do it out under a lantern, you know, so, but all the eyes looking at you. And I met with the interpreter, because you had to use an interpreter for the tribal people, that afternoon, and sort of talked to him about the passage that we were going to go through, and that was okay. He understood a little bit of English. So we get to go to the night, and we finish the skits and the songs and all that sort of stuff. So I go out, and my interpreter was nowhere to be seen. So I'm standing out there just with all these eyes on me, you know. And I just wanted to find a rock, really, to crawl under. And my interpreter had got a dose of diarrhea and went and never came back. So they found a guy that was passing through the village, and he knew a little bit of English, and his name was Lucky. So they dragged Lucky in, and lucky for him, yeah. So they dragged Lucky in, so I would say something, and he would look at me like this. So I would say it again, and he'd look at me like this. And this went on. I was trying to shorten every sentence down to a couple of words, and he would just look at me like this. And this went on for probably 15 minutes, and we probably only got a few words out. And all I could feel was the eyes, you know, and I felt such a failure. And it got to a point where they had to can it. And, because this guy just couldn't interpret, you know. And this was my first time preaching. And for your first go when you're really afraid, it was a crash course, yeah. And so one of the own leaders, they came out to take over and do something to finish it. So I went out of there, and I got to the back as far as I could go, and tried to hide back there. And it's interesting, you know, I just wanted to get away as far as I could. It's interesting, when I was reading the scriptures, you know, Saul, when he was called to be king, you know how they got, when they brought in, they did lots to find who Israel was going to be their king. Came down to family, came down to his tribe, and it came down to, they narrowed it down, and they couldn't find him, and he was hiding amongst the baggage, you know. And when I read that, I thought, yeah, I know what that's like. you don't want to be a part of it, you know. He when it started to get narrowed down, the fear and the worry came upon Saul, and he's hiding. He didn't want to be actually brought out, but you're the one that's got to be king. So anyway, so one of the guys came and found me. I was hiding out the back, and he said to me, "Get out there and pray for the people." And I said, "Why, what's happening?" And he said, there's people out there that want to give their lives to the Lord. And so I got out there, and Lucky, my interpreter, was giving his heart to the Lord. the guy that the interpreter that I was supposed to get, I didn't get. The one I did get, he actually gave his life to the Lord that night. So who knows what was going on? But I learnt a lot of things on that time. I learnt you really got to get over yourself. You got to get over your insecurities and your weaknesses and the fears that you have. And the other thing I really learnt was that God can do awesome things with nothing. You know, it was a complete disaster. You couldn't have got a worse gospel message. Didn't even finish it. Didn't even get halfway through it. But God was active with the word of God, you know. And this is the thing, it's his business. It's his business. And he's the one that will take his word and make something of it. Because you couldn't have got a worse presentation. You couldn't even finish. It was that bad, you know. But God took something out of that and started working in the hearts of the people so that they actually responded to God and they wanted to give their lives to God. Who knows how, but that's the way it worked, you know. And what he is saying to Gideon here, he says, go in this might of yours, as small and as insignificant as it is, all I want is a vessel. I just want you to go. With the small amount that you've got, I want you to go. And have I not sent you? And in verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So this message today really is about, I don't know what God is calling you to. And you may feel like Gideon, absolutely insignificant, not many gifts, not many talents, not many abilities. But yet God is calling you to go in the small amount of strength and the small amount of faith and the small amount of valor that you have, and he will be with you and he'll take up the slack and he'll do what he is actually needs to do. All he's asking for is a vessel, someone who is willing just to go and let God take care of the business. Go in the might that you have. And when we follow the story through, Gideon, he is so unsure about it himself. Give me a sign, and it's more than one sign. You know, he needs lots and lots of confirmation, and we are the same. We are the same. So when we carry on through with the stuff on Gideon, you'll see and you should, we can relate to lots in his life because we don't have a lot of what it takes. But God is saying, go in the might that you have, and I will be with you.